Well, good morning, everyone. If you would go ahead and be turning over to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, that'll be the first passage that we really look at. But it's good to see everyone this morning. I hope that this lesson will be something that we might even have an opportunity to make some of these points as early as this afternoon or sometime during the week. If you take a watermelon seed and you plant it in the ground, what are you going to get? What's it going to produce? It's going to produce a watermelon. If you take a seed and you plant it in the ground, what type of seed you plant is going to determine what type of produce that you receive. If you plant wheat, you're going to get wheat. If you plant soybean, you're going to get soybean, whether it be a peach, a potato, a tomato, a green bean, etc., etc. The type of seed that you put in the ground is going to produce that particular product. And that's how God created it. So Craig read for us in Genesis chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, the fact when God set this up in creation, that it will be according to its kind, whether it be the herbs or the fruit tree. And so that's a principle that has been well established and can be observed all throughout creation. And how messed up would things be if you planted a cantaloupe seed and you got a turnip? I mean, you wouldn't have a clue what you're going to put in the ground and what is going to come up. Well, Jesus told a parable in Luke chapter 8 about a sower. And we're not going to study the parable of the sower, but I'm going to pick out some things here that are relevant to our study. The parable is told in verse 5 to 8. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop of 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." If you look over at verse 11 to 15, you have Jesus explaining the parable. Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. They have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those, when they have heard, go out, and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. So as Jesus explains the parable, there's just three things that I just want to point out that, again, are relevant to our study this morning, and that is the seed is the word of God in the parable. And the seed was sowed upon different types of soil. And of course, that is, in fact, different types of hearts of individuals. And in the parable, he's showing that there are different results with the word as it is planted. And some will last for a short period of time, some a little longer, but then will fall away. But the seed that fell upon the noble and the honest, is another translation, and good heart, the good ground, that person keeps the word and produces fruit. So you plant the word of God inside of the heart of an individual that is noble and good, and what you get is you get someone that's going to keep that word and will in fact produce fruit. And we all know this. We all understand this. So the seed is the word of God. And so I want to talk just a moment about the Word of God. And to do that, I want to look at Hebrews chapter 4. And nothing I'm going to say really is going to be new or anything of that nature. But again, I'm hopeful that as we think about some of this together, these simple truths, that we'll have an opportunity to make some of these points even in the very near future. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." And so the Word of God is first thing that He says. So we're talking about, in Jesus' parable, He says, okay, you're going to plant the Word of God. And in this passage, the Word of God is living. And no matter what generation, whether it was the past generations, our generation, or future generations, God's Word is living. It's active. It is something that is not dead. It's the only book that reveals our beginning, our purpose, and our future, the very end. That's what the Bible does. Our beginning, why are we here, and what will be our end. And so it is the only book that does that. Men try, but it is the only book that answers those questions. And it's going to answer that question, whether it was 3,000 years ago, or whether it is 2,000 years yet into the future. When I'm dead and gone, the Word of God will still be living. In John chapter 6 and verse 68, this is when Jesus asked His apostles, He says, "Are you going to leave too, when many of them walk no longer with Him?" Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Because the Word of God produces life. In fact, Brother Gary, in the passage that he quoted there in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, the rest of the passage that he often will emphasize is, "You were dead in your trespasses, but you've been made," what? "Alive." You were dead, but now you are alive. How does that happen? The Word of God is powerful. It is living. And that's in Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 40, and in verse 8, if you're, sounds like you're already there. Let me get there. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever." God's Word will outlive us all because it is living. And not only that, but He says in our text of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 that it is powerful. The Word of God is powerful. It's powerful enough to save the sinner. And that's why Paul in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 made this powerful statement that we need to understand. And it needs to be a part of our life. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus, of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek." It's powerful enough to save a sinner. That's how powerful the Word of God is. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 is another really good passage that bears this out about how powerful the Word of God is. 2 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war against the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Our weapons are mighty in God. The Word pulls down strongholds. That's why when you talk to individuals, when we study with individuals, we let the Word of God have its power. It's not like, "Well, I think," or "What do you..." And I've been around in youth a lot and at times, and they want to say, "Well, what do you think this passage..." The power is in the Word in what the passage is saying, not "What do I think it is saying." It is power in what is being said. And it can tear down strongholds. The Word of God can. It can cast down arguments. And how many times do we sometimes try to talk to individuals and we make the mistake if we get caught up in all of their back and forth and their reasoning, and what we forget is, sometimes it's like when we're studying and I'll ask a question and I'll start getting answers, and it's not meant to embarrass anybody, but sometimes you'll hear me say, tell me what the verse says. The answer to the question that I've asked is found in the way that the power of the Scripture says it. And that's an important point that we always have to remember, because the power is in God's Word. It casts down the arguments and the high things that exalt itself against the knowledge of God. And it is so powerful that, and this is, it brings every thought, all of your thoughts, all of my thoughts, into captivity, into bondage, to the obedience of Christ. Now that's what the passage is teaching. The Word of God is intended to have that kind of power, that it'll when I study it and it says this is the way you need to think, I will bring my thoughts into the conformity of what the Scriptures are teaching. And I will be obedient to Christ. So it's going to capture the thoughts. It's going to hold them in obedience. For example, I wrote a small article called Evil Speaking. When I read that the Scripture says not to participate and not be involved, but to put off evil speaking, well, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to bring those thoughts that I have and those evil speaking, the thoughts and the words that come out from those thoughts, is not going to exist because I'm going to bring them into captivity. But it also says that the Word of God is sharp. And you see that point in what we just looked at and how powerful it is. But in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, when we put on the armor of God, we also have the sword of the Spirit in verse 17. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says it is sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's able to, so here it's identified as a sword in Hebrews, in Ephesians, as a part of our weapon, as part of our armor that we put on. Because what it's able to do, and this is what is amazing, is it says that it's able to divide soul and spirit, which I have readily admitted is very hard to make a distinction between the two, but the Word of God can do that between joint and marrow, and the whole point is that it's powerful enough to make that kind of separation. But here's what's very relevant to you and I, and that is that it can judge both the thought and the intent. And so that's, again, if I come back to Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm looking at the passage in verse 12. He says, a discerner of thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's capable of making a distinction between a thought and your intentions with that thought. And that can be a very scary thing when we realize that the Word of God can challenge us and can do that. It's that sharp where it judges our thoughts and intents. John chapter 12 and verse 48, the word I have spoken, Jesus said, will judge you in the last day. It is going to be able to judge. Well, you thought this, and God knowing your thoughts, He's going to say, I also knew what your intentions were. And that should cause a pause in all of us. So if I were going to sum up some of the things that we've said thus far, the Word of God is like a seed that when you plant it in the heart of an individual, it's powerful enough to save that individual from their sins. That same seed, the Word of God, is going to produce glory to God in that we now follow that Word, and the Word of God will point the way to eternal life. So that's some of the things that we've talked about. Now, I mentioned in our Bible class that Dale needed to not go too far with his thought about a creed, but I want to talk about creeds for just a moment. And we're going to use this idea of what you plant is what you're going to get. And so if you add a creed book to the Bible, and what a creed is, it's a formal statement of religious belief, a confession of faith. And so here's what I want you to understand about a creed. And it began very early on. You'll remember there was the Apostolic Creed. There was the Nicene Creed. And basically, when there was false doctrine, men decided, you know what, we need to write a statement that says, here's what we believe. Now, what's wrong with that? Do you need to have something to state what you believe, or can you just turn to the Word of God and say, here's what the Word of God says? Well, men start signing on to, well, we're going to adapt into our religious organization these types of creeds. And so they say, here's our formal statement of our religious beliefs. But if someone were asked, and the way, I'm going to use this the way the world talks about things, they'd say, well, what does the Church of Christ believe? Well, first of all, understand that the Church of Christ is something that belongs to Christ. It's not a title. It's not a denomination. It's the church that belongs to Christ that He established on Pentecost. That's what you and I are a part of and profess to be a part of and are trying to imitate in the New Testament scriptures. But if somebody were to ask that, would you say, well, let's turn over to the Church of Christ statement of doctrine? There is no such thing. Here it is. Because the Word of God is the seed. The Word of God is the power unto salvation. And so what I have here is I have the Catholic catechisms that are placed on top of or alongside of the Scriptures. Now, this is very interesting. I tried really hard to see if I could actually do all this. This is kind of a tongue twister. The catechist engages in the catechesis when using the catechism to catechize the catechum. And you think, what in the world? Well, here's what this is. This says, well, the catechesis is a form of religious instructions that typically involves a recitation of information in oral form. The instruction is usually based on a book of document known as a catechism, which contains a summary of principles, especially of religious doctrine, often in the form of questions and answers. While the catechism is the content of the instruction, the person taught is called the catechumen, from the Greek word one being instructed, and the catechist is the person doing the instructing. The instruction called catechesis, and the process is called catechizing. Now, all of that to just kind of say what is Catholic's catechism. Well, it's the manual giving instruction in rote and repetition. What makes all that complicated is they take the catech part and they come up with a name for the person being taught, the one doing the taught, what that whole process is called, and that's why you get all of that tongue twister, at least it is for me. Now, again, what we're looking at is the manual giving instruction in rote and repetition. And so basically what it is if you've attended any kind of Catholic or Lutheran funeral or something of that nature, the priest is going to say something, the audience who knows the catechism is going to respond to the question or what is being said. And so we've got the Bible, but now you have added all of these catechisms, the Catholic catechisms. And so the catechism is not the same thing as a textbook, one said. It is a comprehensive statement of doctrine which should guide the formulation of textbooks with their presentation of doctrine in a manner adapted to the pace of learning and age levels which appropriate communitary with appropriate commentary and context. Sorry about that. So basically that's saying it's not a textbook, but in fact what it is it's the presentation of doctrine. It is the statement of doctrine. And it says, well, if you're going to develop something, you should take that and then make it age appropriate. But what I want you to focus in on is this idea of it is a statement of doctrine, which is what a creed is. So what happens when you take and you have the Bible, but we're going to add catechism? Because I'm going to tell you, if you call someone out on this or you talk to them about this, they're going to default to, oh no, we believe the Bible is the only Word of God. It is the Word of God. And they're going to tell you we only follow the Bible. But that is simply not true, because they have these additions on top of the Scriptures. So what happens if you take Catholic catechisms and you place them into the heart of an individual? What do you get? See, here's where this seed principle comes into play. Well, what you're going to get is you're going to get a Catholic. And that's what they're going to tell you. If you ask someone, they're not going to say, I'm a Christian. If the first thing coming out of their mouth is going to be, I'm a Catholic. And then if you try to say something along that lines, they're going, oh yeah, of course, we're all Christians. But their natural instinct is going to be to tell you, I am a Catholic. Now, what happens when you take a Baptist manual, which is very prevalent around here? And again, this is going to be a formal statement of religious belief, a confession of faith. And what happens in a lot of denominations is they're going to assemble once a year. They're going to look at their statement of beliefs. They're going to tweak them. This is what makes national news. Are we going to accept homosexuality? Are we not? Well, we're going to accept it, but we won't let them practice in and participate in any type of leadership. Well, then the next year they come around and they say, well, you know, we're going to now accept them in places of leadership. And, you know, and that's what they're doing. They're changing their belief. And yet we turn to the Scriptures, which are living, which is the same yesterday, same as it will be today, and same tomorrow. That's not going to change. The Word of God will not change. And yet, tracts are handed out all over the place. It's not unheard of that you go into a restroom at a store and somebody's left something in the restroom for you to pick up or something of that nature. Lisa had a man, I mentioned the other day, hand her something and I kept it. And I took from it. Here's what it says. This is, again, this is the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association is who is the one that has developed this. Will you receive Jesus Christ right now, it asked. Admit your need. I'm a sinner. Be willing to turn from your sins. That's repent. Believe that Jesus Christ died for you on the cross and rose from the grave. Through prayer, invite Jesus to come in and control your life through the Holy Spirit. Receive Him as your Lord and Savior. Now that's what it tells you. Will you receive Jesus Christ right now? And see, that can happen in 2 seconds. You tell somebody to do that and they say, okay, I do that. And they say, well, you're saved. You're saved. What about Mark 16:16? What Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. What do you do with what Jesus said? See, will your creed, will your teaching supersede what Jesus himself said? And so it goes on the next side of the little tract, on the next opposite page, it says, how to pray. Dear God, I know that I'm a sinner. I want to turn away from my sins, and all I can do is hear Franklin Graham saying this on the television. And I got to thinking, and I wish I could have figured out how to do it. I didn't look it up online. I probably could have. But he's probably saying those exact words. I mean, this is his dad's evangelistic association. So you're going to say it probably the way it's written. I know that I'm a sinner. I want to turn from my sins, and I ask for your forgiveness. I believe that Jesus Christ is your Son. I believe that He died for my sins, that you raised Him from the dead. I want Him to come into my heart and to take control of my life. I want to trust Jesus as my Savior and follow Him as my Lord from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen. And put your signature there. And people have done this by the millions, if not billions, over the generations, and they're lost because they've added the doctrines of men, the creeds of men. And so if you take the Baptist Hiscock guide and you add it, what are you going to get? You're going to get a Baptist. And so if you knock and you say, well, I'm a Baptist, you say, wait a minute, we're just Christians. Oh, yeah, yeah, of course we're Christians, but that's going to be the first thing they tell you. I'm a Baptist. And you understand, I know all of you know this, but I never know who's going to be listening on the lesson when it's posted, but you understand, I'm not picking on anybody. I don't want harm or offense to Catholics or Baptists or anybody. We want them to be saved. We want them to know the truth. And so we'll look at one more. What about the Methodist? Well, this is very interesting. Look at this statement. Justification or conversion is the moment when people stop trying to justify themselves to God and instead accept Jesus' death on the cross as payment for their sins. Justification entails admitting and repenting of sin, embracing God's justifying grace. The United Methodist Church teaches that the moment of conversion is the start of a person's new life in Christ. Methodists believe that as soon as a person experiences justification, he's assured of salvation through the power of the Holy Spirit. So how is one saved? One is saved when you stop, as it says, you admitting and repenting of sin and embracing God's justifying grace. In other words, it's pretty much what I would say is it's grace alone, as soon as you realize that. But here's a problem, because it says the minute you do that, it says, well, then you are, through the power of the Holy Spirit, you're assured of your salvation. So I would say this is their statement of what we believe when a person becomes saved is through a statement like this. But what is Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 say? I'm focusing in on this idea, is the start of a person's new life in Christ. Well, when does the Bible say a person's new life begins? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And that's the whole context of Romans chapter 6. You go into the water, a sinner, you crucify the old man of sin, and you come up out of the water, your sins having been washed away, and you have a new life. You're born again. But that's not what the Methodists had said. They said that the point of you finally realizing that you can't justification comes from the grace. And there are truths about grace, but they ignore when the Scriptures teach that a person becomes new in Christ. Well, if you take the book of discipline of the Methodist, what are you going to get? You're going to get a Methodist. Now, these few examples make the point. If you add a creed book to the Bible, what do you get? You get a different product, which is called produce. So that goes back to where we started. And so what does the Bible teach us? It says in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 32, I don't want you to add, I don't want you to diminish, I don't want you to take away, I don't want you to do anything to my word. God says, leave it alone. And that's why we had that section in the sermon, because it is the power of God. You can't and don't mess with what God has done. Because He says, don't you add or take away from it. Now the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 to 6, I do want us to turn to that, because here's what happens. And this is what's wrong with denominationalism. This is what's wrong with the Jews today. They're following the traditions of the rabbis, and they've got all of these things, and they not on top of the fact that they've rejected Christ, but they've got a whole other religious organization in the things that they have added. So the scribes and the Pharisees, verse 1, who were from Jerusalem, came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? Now, if they had said, why are they breaking the law of Moses? You would have had a different thing, but they're saying, you know, we've got the traditions of the elders. They don't wash their hands when they eat bread. He answered and said, why do you also transgress the commandments of God because of your traditions? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me as a gift of God, then he need not honor his father and mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Your tradition that you've put into this mix has changed what God said. And you can't do that. And then I came across this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17. And I'm not sure if it's because it just jumped out because I guess having studied and taught out of the King James Version so long, I'm not sure I'd ever picked up on the New King James Version using this idea of peddling. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and basically he's telling them, I haven't been peddling the word of God. And so here's what he says, for we are not as so many. Apparently there are others. What are they doing? Peddling the word of God. We're not doing that, but as sincerity. We've been sincere, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ. And Paul, at one time, he says, I don't give an answer to you. I'm giving an answer to God. That's how serious it is to him. I give an answer to God for what I'm saying. Here he says, I'm not peddling. What does the word peddling mean? Well, sometimes it's like the idea of you're taking something and you're trying to make money off of it. And Paul says, that's not what we're trying to do. In fact, Paul would tell him, we didn't take any money from you. The other passage there in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 5, some figure out that there's gain from godliness. And we see that all around us. So some will figure out, you know, hey, I'm going to make a lot of money off of this godly thing. And so we don't add, we don't subtract, you don't peddle it. You don't use it as gain. The Word of God is powerful. And that is what we teach and what we preach. And then I came across this other passage in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22 and 23. It says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, where would you turn there? Thy word is truth. Through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently, with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed. You're not born of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. And here we've been talking about seed. This is an incorruptible seed. What? Through the Word of God. We've been born again by the seed, the incorruptible seed, the Word of God. Man may corrupt it, but it will always be incorruptible. Men twist it and pervert it, but it remains the same. So we are born again through the Word of God. There's a corruptible seed that would be equivalent to false doctrine, creed books, and there is incorruptible seed, and that is the Word of God. Do you see, that's what we've been showing in this. You take the corruptible seed, and you're going to get something different. And so here's what we're looking for. What happens when you take the Word of God and you plant that into the heart of a noble and good soil, a person? You get a Christian. You get a Christian. You get a follower of Jesus Christ. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So you are a Christian. You take the Word of God, and it's going to produce its kind. It's going to produce simply a Christian. And that is a simple thought, and that is a thought that can be shared with others. As most people understand the principle of a seed, maybe they can make that connection about the spiritual truth that is found in it. When you plant a seed of corn, what comes up is a stalk of corn, each according to its kind. And when you take the Word of God and you sow it upon the field of that noble and good heart, it's going to produce a Christian. But not only a Christian, it's going to produce a Christian that is zealous for good works, Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. And you will bear fruit. You will bear fruit as a Christian. And we all understand some are going to bear more fruit than the other, but as Jesus would tell the parable of the talents, to do nothing is wrong. We must bear fruit. And we don't take our light and we don't put it under a basket. We let it shine so that God can be glorified. And we let it shine and we let it shine all the time. Let it shine. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to accept the clear teaching of the Scriptures. That if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, confess that belief for those present, before those present here. Be willing to change your way and your mind, make it up and repent and turn to God. Be baptized and wash your sins away. You will become a Christian walking in newness of life. The Lord's going to add you to His church. He's only got one, and He's only going to save one. He's the Savior of the body, and He's only got one body. If you'll submit yourself to His will, today you can become a Christian. If you're a Christian and things are amiss or wrong in your life, if we can help you in any way, we invite you to come as we stand and sing this song.